This evening's scripture reading comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 18, verses 1 through 6. That's Matthew, chapter 18, verses 1 through 6. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted, and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged around his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea.
It's great to be with you again this evening. I'm glad that David Johnston has been leading the songs. I've always enjoyed David singing and the others who lead singing in the congregation. But for these last three, whatever. I preached. This will be my fourth sermon, but only the third time he led singing, I guess. All right. The theme of our gospel meeting has been that of living by faith. And tonight I want to talk to you about being converted, what it means to be converted. We can't live by faith until we have been fully converted to Christ. I think that there are some people that try to live a life that is changed to a certain extent, but it is not the conversion of which the Bible speaks. Conversion is a very basic and fundamental doctrine of the New Testament, and we need to pay attention to what these words mean and how one can be converted, not only ourselves, but helping others to be converted to Christ. Conversion may be defined as a sane, rational, intelligent, conscious decision that one makes to comply with the will of God. There are some who believe that conversion is just a holy convulsion, that it's all right to roll around in the aisles and run and jump over the benches and throw your hands up in the air and holler, and they call that conversion. You don't read about any conversion in the New Testament with a demonstration like that. Conversion is not just a religious experience, something that is better felt than told. Conversion is not just stopping bad habits. There's a great many men who and women who break bad habits, but they are certainly not converted to Christ. But conversion means to make a change or a turning. In the spiritual realm, conversion is a change of man doing his will to man doing God's will. The Thessalonians turned to God from idols to serve the living true God. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 9. At Antioch, a great number of them turned from idols to and believed on the Lord, Acts 11:21. Now, it is possible that a person can change from one religion to another and still not be converted to Christ. We have people that change churches almost constantly, moving from one denomination or one religious place to another, and so that may be an indication that they are searching for truth, or that they have not found a place where they are satisfied. But it doesn't mean that they are being converted to Christ. Bible conversion takes place when one obediently turns his life to serve God in God's way. And that's the crux of what we want to talk about. Conversion is so important that you can't be a Christian without being converted. Jesus said, "Except you be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." You cannot enter the kingdom of heaven without being converted. So they were to change to the extent that Jesus used a little child or little children to show the degree of change that must be made. Not that they should be babbling, like little boy here. he's a good talker. He'll make a good preacher one of these days. conversion, when we become as a little child, we're taking on the innocency of children, taking on the purity of children. And this is the kind of change then that Jesus wants adults to make, to become as little children as far as their innocency before God is concerned. Jesus talked about the people of his day, and he cited from Isaiah and said, "And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them." Now, there are some that think that when Jesus said that he was talking about physical healing. But Jesus wasn't talking about healing them physically when he said that they should be converted. And from the book of Mark, chapter 4 and verse 12, Mark says, "Lest they should be converted and their sins should be blotted out." And so to be healed, as Matthew says, is the same as what Mark says, that their sins may be blotted out. And so it is a spiritual conversion, a spiritual change and a turning that is to take place. Peter said, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when seasons of refreshing come from the presence of the Lord." I am experiencing very much dryness tonight for some reason, so I'll have to sip some water from time to time. Now, the word "accept" carries with it the idea of a command. And so it is something that they could do, and not only could do, but must do to undergo this change, this turning, this conversion that Jesus is talking about. The work of the Holy Spirit is important when we study the subject of conversion. It is important simply because of other religious teaching in the matter. And so we want to spend some time in the book of John, chapters 14, 15, and especially 16 tonight to show how the Holy Spirit converts men. So Jesus, in John 14, 15, and 16, gave several passages of Scripture that concern the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit would do when he would come. It dismays me when I hear brethren applying these Holy Spirit verses to people today. An old preacher many years ago told me that when you read John 14, 15, and 16, apply those Holy Spirit verses to yourself, you're reading somebody else's mail. And so we don't want to be guilty of reading somebody else's mail. Jesus was intending this instruction especially for the apostles, and we need to pay attention to how Jesus words these things. Now, John 14, I'll just read a couple verses here. John 14 and verse 26, Jesus says, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." And so it is important for us to note that the apostles would have the Holy Spirit's help in remembering the things that Jesus had instructed them about. And then in chapter 15 verse 26, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me." You know, I just want to point out one thing from that verse. Jesus said, when the Spirit comes, he will testify of me, that is, of Jesus. We have so many people honoring and glorifying the Holy Spirit that Jesus is left out of the teaching. We need to understand that the Holy Spirit is a person of the Godhead and deserves our honor and respect. But when the Spirit came, we are not to glorify the Spirit, we're to glorify Christ. We're to respect Jesus because the Spirit was going to testify of Christ. Notice again, we'll see that in chapter 16. And then in verse 16, verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you." Now notice, "And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." Verse 13, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself." Notice, he shall not speak of himself, "but he shall speak of me. And whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he shall show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you." Now, the work of the Holy Spirit in conversion, there are two views that are taken. The first view is that the Holy Spirit works directly on the sinner to convert him. The second view is that the Holy Spirit works through the Word, the Gospel, to convert sinners. Now, I think that you can see that these two positions are diametrically opposed to each other. Either the Spirit works directly on the sinner, or the Spirit works indirectly on the sinner. And so does the Holy Spirit work directly to convert a sinner? Does the Holy Spirit work in the heart of the sinner directly to convert him? Now, the basis for this position is from the doctrine of hereditary total depravity. This was a doctrine actually first began with Augustine, inherited sin, and then John Calvin developed it a great deal further in the Middle Ages in the Protestant movement. Hereditary total depravity, it is affirmed that the sinner has inherited sin to the extent that, quote, "He can't think a good thought, he can't do a good deed, but is inclined to all that is evil, and that he is opposed to all that is good, resulting in the idea that if he is ever saved, it will necessitate a direct operation of the Holy Spirit upon his heart. Now, that's a quote from Calvin's work. Now, the problem is this theory or this approach to the conversion of people is all wrong. It's wrong at its roots. It's wrong from the very start. It's wrong from the very first premise. The fact that they teach that we inherit sin. Well, we do not inherit sin. Ezekiel said, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, nor the father the iniquity of the son. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Ezekiel 18 and verse 20. And so when Jesus said in Matthew 18:3 that you must be converted and become as a child, if that child is born with sin, if that child has inherited sin, then Jesus is saying, you be like this little sinner here. You go from being an adult sinner to a childlike sinner. Well, that's foolish. And that's totally contrary to what the New Testament teaches. That theory makes the sinner passive in conversion. In other words, the sinner is waiting for God to do something. But God has done something. He sent Jesus. Jesus came teaching to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus came telling people what to do to be saved and how to live a good moral life. But the sinner is not passive, but active in his salvation. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached, they cried out and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were convicted of their sin. In verse 40, Peter says, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Well, that's not passive. That's something active. That's what a person has to do. He has to save himself. Well, how does he save himself? He saves himself by taking attention to the teaching of Jesus on what to do to be saved. When Peter told them, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation," the next verse says, as many of them were baptized, there were baptized about 3,000 souls, and so the very thought of it is totally active rather than passive, and thus they are saved by their active obedience to the gospel. When Ananias came to Saul of Tarsus, what did he say? "Saul, you just sit there, and by the Holy Spirit will come and something will happen, and you'll know that you're converted." Now, you know that isn't what Ananias said. Ananias impressed on Saul the immediacy of his conversion. "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, washing away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And so in salvation, one is not passive, waiting on God to act, but he is aggressive, he is seeking, he is obedient to the instructions, to the commands given to him. And so this makes the preaching of the gospel totally unnecessary. Jesus said to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, but why should we do that if the Holy Spirit is selecting people one by one out here and will save them in his own good time? Why is there any preaching necessary at all? Why is there so much talk about preaching in the New Testament? If the Holy Spirit is going to do the saving without the preaching, without the instruction, then preaching makes no sense at all. But yet, in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 21, it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. It makes God a respecter of persons. In other words, if this person is going to be saved and this person is going to be saved, selected especially by the Holy Spirit to be saved, but then these persons are not going to be saved and that group back there is not going to be saved, then it is God who is responsible for their loss, the loss of their soul, because God didn't send the Holy Spirit to touch that group, or this individual, or that individual. But the Bible teaches that God is not a respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth God and works righteousness is whom God respects. Now, This kind of a teaching is very detrimental. I don't know what percentage of religious people in the Protestant world especially believe this doctrine, but I know that it is very great. It's very strong among our religious friends and neighbors. They think that they're born in sin and they can't be saved. There's nothing they can do. Others think that they have been touched by the Holy Spirit in some fashion, and that God has given them some kind of a hint or a clue, some good feeling that makes them believe then that they are saved, and that's all they have to do. But it places the blame for being lost on the Holy Spirit, on the Holy God, rather than on the wicked sinner. When we come to the judgment, it isn't God that is going to be judged, it's God that is going to be the judge. Paul said that when we come before the judgment seat of Christ, we will receive the things that we have done in the body, whether they be good or bad. And so it is based upon what the individual has done and not on what God has done. God isn't going to be judged. Man is going to be judged. And so you can't place the blame for the loss of your soul on God. We emphasized last night about God's grace and mercy, how that he has enacted a plan by which man can be saved. And he sent Jesus to represent him in this world to show people the Father. And thus it isn't God's fault when men are lost. God has done what he should do. Man must develop faith in his heart and be obedient to the gospel, then he will be saved. Now that the Holy Spirit works only through the Word of God in conversion, I think can be demonstrated by a comparison of John 16 and Acts chapter 2. In John 16, in verse 7, Jesus said, when the Comforter is come, and so the Holy Spirit is promised. Acts 2, verses 1 through 4, tell us that the Holy Spirit did come. And so the promise of Christ came about, and on the day of Pentecost, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire. And they began to speak with other tongues as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. Now, John 16, 7 says that the Comforter was to come. Acts 2, verses 1 through 4 said he did come. John 16, 8 says the Holy Spirit would convict the world of sin. Peter, on Pentecost, convicted the multitude by his preaching that they had crucified the Son of God. That's why they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" In John 16 and verse 13, the Spirit is to convict through the truth spoken in words. And so the sinners on Pentecost were converted by hearing the words that Jesus spoke and responding to the words that Peter spoke. Every case of conversion in the New Testament, when you read through the book of Acts and read case by case of these conversions, they all heard the preaching of the gospel and then obeyed the instruction to them to be saved. But there was the preaching and the hearing of the word, and thus the Holy Spirit converted every one of those in the book of Acts, but it was through the instrumentality of the preaching of the gospel. Look at the eunuch. In chapter 8, he's riding along in his chariot. He's reading from the prophet Isaiah, and the preacher, Philip, joined himself to the chariot and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "I don't know, except some man should guide me." And so Philip began at the very same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. So it is the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of Christ, preaching of the word that saved the eunuch. Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9 and verse 6 was told to go to Damascus, where he would be told what to do. The conversion of Cornelius. He was told to send to Joppa for Simon Peter, who will tell you words whereby you must be saved. Was the Holy Spirit at work? Well, of course he was. But it was the work of the preachers, the work of preaching the word, the instruction of the Holy Spirit that converted these people. Lydia in Acts chapter 16 was converted when God opened her heart, when she heard the things spoken by Paul. That's how God converts. That's how the Holy Spirit converts. When our heart is opened by the word of God, when we begin to think about ourselves, our sin, and the need to be saved from our sin, and the desire to go to heaven, these are the things that the Holy Spirit entices us and helps us to understand to be saved. The gospel, Paul said, is the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1, 16 and 17. But in John 8, 31 and 32, Jesus said, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And so it wasn't the Holy Spirit operating directly on the crowds that Jesus spoke to, but he said, "If you continue in my word, hearing what I'm saying, doing what I'm saying." Brother Gus Nichols used to illustrate how the Holy Spirit works directly. And he would say the Spirit working directly would be this way. The Holy Spirit and man. The Holy Spirit working through the Word. That's how we're converted. And that's not hard to understand, people. The conversion is a threefold process. There must be a change of heart, or a change of mind. Proverbs 23:7, "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." And this is produced by faith. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Then there is a change of life. that must take place. This happens when one repents of his sin. Matthew 12:41, Jesus told the Jews on that occasion that the men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, the greater than Jonah is here. And then in Jonah 3:10, it says that God saw their works, and they turned from their evil way. They were converted then and turned from their evil way. And then in the third place, there must be a change of relationship. That change of relationship takes place in baptism. When we are baptized into Christ, we put on Christ, Galatians 3:27. When we are baptized into Christ, we are baptized into his death and burial and then raised, Romans 6:3-4. And so out of Christ to into Christ is what conversion does for us. It takes us out of the world and puts us in Christ. Ephesians 1:3 said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." That's where we want to be, people. We want to be in Christ, where God can bless us and help us. There is not one single spiritual blessing outside of Christ. You think about it. You may receive many blessings from people in this world, but you do not receive any spiritual blessing outside of Christ. That's why Paul said it, that we all spiritual blessings are in Christ. That's where we must be, and it takes conversion to do that. But how can we know that we are converted? We can know when the Bible tells us so. How do I know? The Bible tells me so. And the Bible tells us so when we have responded in the affirmative to the instruction and the commands of God. We are to have faith in Christ. Jesus said, "Except you believe that I am, ye shall die in your sins, and where I go, you cannot come." When Jesus said, "I am," the mind of the Jew went back to Exodus 3:15. "The I am hath sent you." And they knew that he was claiming to be from God. But that's the condition Jesus gave them. You have to believe that I am God, that I am deity, that I have come from heaven to this earth. We are to repent of our sins. "Except you repent, you'll all likewise perish," Luke 13:3. Paul said, "God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man that he hath ordained, and he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead." Just as surely as God raised Jesus from the dead, that surely we are going to be raised, every one of us who have obeyed God and submitted to his will. We are to make that good confession. "If you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father, which is in heaven," Matthew 10:32. And then we submit ourselves to being baptized into Christ. Again, the statement of Ananias to Saul of Tarsus, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." In Romans 8 and verse 14, we have two statements, Romans 8, verse 14 and verse 16. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of Christ, they are Christ's." How are we led by the Spirit of Christ? Is it not by the instruction of the Holy Spirit in the Word of God? And in verse 16, he said, The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. Now, Amos chapter 3 and verse 3 said, can two walk together except they be agreed? And so what Romans 8:16 is telling us is that when the Holy Spirit speaks and we, our spirit can say we have done what the Holy Spirit said to do, then we are walking together. We are in agreement. The Spirit is testifying to my spirit is testifying to the Holy Spirit. We are in unity. We have agreed that the person has done what the Holy Spirit has asked to do. We can know that we are converted when we do what the people of the first century did. It is my strong conviction that if we do what they did, we will be what they were. If not, why not? If they what they did saved them, and we do what they did, will it not save us? Truly it will. How could we say otherwise? And so we will simply be then New Testament Christians. Nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. And that's all we would want you to be tonight. If you are here and not yet converted to Christ, we want you to simply be a New Testament Christian. We don't want you to be something that that Jesus would not want you to be. We want you to be exactly what Jesus wants you to be, and he came to help you to do that. If you need to respond to the invitation of Christ, if you'll make it known to us as we sing the gospel invitation, we'll be glad to assist you in baptizing you into Christ. Or if you would be one that would need the prayers of the church on your behalf, then this is a good time to make it known to the church. These brethren are anxious to help you, love you, and are concerned about you, want you to be saved eternally, and will be glad to pray with you and for you. Won't you come while we stand and sing?